Hey, over the next couple of months, we've scheduled to have students from Vos Seminary come and speak. And there was to be Josh Huggett was going to come this morning and speak, but he got COVID. So you got me. But he is coming again. Now, where's Deanne? What's the date when he's coming? The 7th of August. So we want to bring encouragement to them, but we thought it'd be great just to get some younger faces in the pulpit. No offence, Jason, because I'm young, so anyway. So we're doing this series on family ties, and wanted to speak about family by choice this morning. Now, just think about it for a moment. Who are some of the most influential people in your lives? Think about it. Who were they? Who are they? For me, it was probably my mum, and a close second would be my dad. But one of the things that we find as we go through life is it's these interactions that shape us and join us. And I read these little stories this week as I was preparing about the influence of a mother. This is someone being funny, obviously, and he simply says, "This is what my mum taught me. He taught me about religion." He said, "She said, you better pray that those stains come out of the carpet." My mother taught me about time travel. She said to me, if you don't behave, I'll knock you into the next century. My mother taught me logic. Why? Because I said so. Who's heard any of these? Yeah. Here's another one. My mum taught me stamina. You're going to sit there until you eat your spinach and it's all gone. Mum taught me about the weather. It looks like a tornado swept through your room. Mum taught me about a work ethic and a job well done. If you kids are going to kill each other, do it outside. I've just cleaned the house. Irony. If you don't stop crying, I'll really give you something to cry about. Mum taught me about anticipation. You're going to get up when we get home. My mother taught me about humour. If the lawnmower cuts off your foot, don't come running to me. Justice. One day you're going to have kids and they'll be just like you. Mothers are possibly the most significant influences in our society and in our world. And I think when we look at, you know, our lives in general, we've got lots of people that come in and touch us and shape us, good and bad. And relationships really are all about life. And they're about, and not only that, but I think when I think about my relationships, I'd have to say that there's periods where I really struggle with relationships, from the demands that they put on me, from the time and investment needed. And sometimes, don't tell anyone, sometimes I find myself thinking the cost and benefit analysis with some relationships. It's not good, is it? And then there's also the value of intimacy that we get from relationships. And, of course, there's also bad relationships. And then if you have relationships, there's always conflict management within relationships. And then there's shared experience and values. And really, for as long as there's been people, there's been relationships. And family comes into that space of relationships. And today we want to just talk a little bit about what it means to be in the family of God. Jesus had relationships, and the passage that we just read really highlights the orbit of Jesus's relationships. We've got it on YouVersion. If you want to look at the notes more carefully, you can go to YouVersion and just go to more, where it says more, and then events, and you'll find Parkerville Baptist. But relationships, I guess, come into lots of different categories, but there's familial relationships, there's mutual relationships when we're in a working environment. And generally, they're built on trust. They're built on purpose. They're built on going forward together. And so Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 and 50 simply says this. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. And someone told him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." And he replied to them, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my mother. Now, I have to be honest with you, this passage is always, I found it a curious passage. I felt like he was sort of dismissing his own family to, well, not dismissing so much, but I just wondered about the tension of it. And we'll get to that in a minute. But let's look at some of the other key players that present themselves in this little interaction that's occurring. If you go back to verse 38 in Matthew chapter 12, you'll see that the Pharisees are there, and the Pharisees are always there. They were the religious teachers and the rulers, and they were the problem people in Jesus' life. They were the ones that were always there criticizing, questioning, causing problems. And in verse 38, he says, then some Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you from heaven." And basically they were disputing, or they were questioning Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. And they were doubting, they were combative, they were opposing. On many occasions they were just plain downright rude. They were problematic relationships that ridiculed Jesus, and they seemed to be always present. Now, I guess if I looked at my life, there's been periods of my life where I've had people like that in my life, but not much, really. But maybe you do as well. Maybe there's problematic people in your life that you struggle with. So how did Jesus deal with them? Well, he always spoke the truth. He was always kind. At times, he confronted them. But he was always humble, and he was always focused on what he had. He didn't let them derail or disrupt what it was that God had called him to do. And importantly, he was always sincere and loving to the genuine inquiry. We read in John chapter 3, there was a Pharisee and a person of the law who actually came with a genuine question, and he didn't dismiss that. It simply says in verse 1, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council." So he was pretty high up. And he came to Jesus by night. He was fearful of his mates. "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one can perform the signs you are doing if God were not doing them with him." And so, you know, problem people in our life, yeah, it's a reality. But let's be gracious, let's be kind, and let's, when there is genuine opportunities, let's seek an opportunity to speak truth and love. And another thing is, God uses them, I guess, to knock the rough edges off us as we go through life. Another thing that we see in this passage is that there was always a crowd around Jesus. And unless you live in isolation, there's always a crowd around us. And that crowd can be good, it can be just fairly neutral, it doesn't cost us anything, but there are times when it does. They can be positive interactions, at times they can be demanding, at times people can be even rude, but the crowd were always with Jesus, and Jesus certainly experienced the people in his world and his orbit. The crowd that Jesus had were curious, at times they were believing, they were unbelieving, they were fickle, and large numbers would show up to see the show, to see what he was going to do. Some of them were probably curious intellectually and spiritually challenged and trying to work out, well, where does he fit in all of this? But others were probably just going with the flow, going with the mob. And you know, today is our churches and our communities of faith are full of people that are part of the crowd, that are going and just moving with everyone else, and maybe they don't really know Jesus, but there is still something there that is curious about what it is that is happening. They are seeking spiritual reality. It was certainly the case in Jesus' life. Remember John the Baptist? He was the forerunner to Jesus. And on one occasion, as Jesus was out in the countryside, John the Baptist is a little way away, and he has his own disciples, he has his own followers. And John 1:36, he says, "When John the Baptist saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.' And when his disciples," the two disciples, "heard this, they followed Jesus." Now, who were the two disciples? Does anyone know? It was Andrew, and I think it was John, the second one, the writer of that gospel. But these two people who were a part of the crowd from a distance have now been embraced into a deeper relationship and come disciples. And so, you know, when you think of Jesus' orbit, he had his problem people, he had all of those around him. And there was always opportunity. And how did he view the world at large? Look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed, helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. You know what? As we leave today, we're going to go out into a world that is full of a crowd that are harassed, that are lost, that are looking for spiritual reality, that are looking for purpose and meaning. And we're a part of this environment to breathe meaning. And when was the last time you prayed, God, break my heart for people that don't know Jesus? I think we can become so hard and calcified to just what is happening in our world that we just shut off and isolate. But there's a crowd out there that definitely and deeply need to know. Following on from this verse, Jesus then said to his disciples, he ratcheted up another level. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord for the harvest to send out workers to the harvest field, to the crowd, to those that are lonely, that are disconnected, that are seeking spiritual truth, that are walking with the rest of the crowd that don't know reality and pray for good news in their life. Just this last week, Ruth had saw a face on Postbook for some people that we've tracked with for many years. They don't know Jesus. They're a little ways away. Sorry, what did I say? That was funny. Yeah, that's it. You can see how much I know about it, don't you? But you got the point. That's all right. But anyway, the Postbook face thing, I'm just messing with you now. The post on Facebook was these friends of ours who are a little ways away from Jesus, and they were complaining about the way that they'd recently been treated by Christians. And Ruth and I just looked at each other and we thought, wow, we saw him a couple of weeks ago. I wonder who it was, what the offence was. And so I rang them and I just said, look, is everything okay? We saw this post on Facebook and we're just curious. Someone's really, you know, upset you guys. And they had. And the fella apparently had, the man, let's call him Mark, he had moved himself into a position of authority in his job, and he had to make some calls around morality and some other things. And somehow or other it went on Facebook, and then all these really right-wing fundamentalist Christians ganged up on him and just started berating him on Facebook. And he just said it just lacked any sense of decency or morality. And he was deeply hurt by it. And then he said, I said, oh, we're okay then. He said, no, you actually represent what I think a Christian should be. And so, you know what, there's a world out there, and there's those that are misrepresenting Christ in the way that they present themselves. But let's be people that not only represent Christ well, but love a world that is deeply hurting. And take those words seriously about, you know, the harvest is plentiful. Having compassion, praying. Who's in your orbit at the moment? Who are your friends that don't know Jesus? Are you praying for them? Are you seeking opportunities to love them, to help them, to share hope? You know, in all my years of ministry, and even as a pastor, when I talk with someone and it's a pastoral sort of conversation or even just a friendship conversation, and they're starting to share deep concerns and troubles in their world, not once have I ever been rejected when I say, look, this has obviously been a really big issue for you. Would you mind if I pray for you for this? Do you know what their response is? Absolutely. Please. People never reject prayer. And that's an example of us expressing love and care and concern and compassion. Jesus had that in his world. He had problem people. He had a crowd of people. And today when we leave, we're going to join the crowd. But God calls us to look on those people with compassion and love and a heart. But he also had family, blood ties. His mother and brother stood outside. You know, family always mattered to God. It was there before there was nations. It was there before it was the church. It, in fact, was the starting point. God created family. Jesus' family were caring, concerned, uncertain, skeptical. And there were times when they simply didn't understand who Jesus was. He had a biological family. He had a mother named Mary. He had brothers or half-brothers because he was not conceived by Joseph. And he had a heavenly father and he had siblings. It's interesting that Joseph isn't never mentioned after Jesus turns 12, and it's thought that maybe Joseph might have died. But his biological family were there and they were watching. They didn't understand. And on this occasion, when he comes up, when they come up and they speak with him, it seems almost rude the way Jesus says, look, you guys aren't, but they are the disciples. But he's not doing that, in fact. And we'll talk about that again in a minute. It was the beginning of his ministry that the members of his family didn't really understand what he was doing. In fact, Mark chapter 3, 20 and 21 says this, Jesus entered a house and again the crowd gathered, the people at large gathered. And there was, and so he and his disciples were not even able to eat because of the large numbers of people that were there. And when the family, Jesus' biological family, heard about this, they went to take charge of him. They were concerned and they said, he's out of his mind. They didn't understand and they did care, but they didn't know. And so when at the start of Jesus' public ministry, even his own family was skeptical of who he was and didn't get it. We remember when Jesus was 12, he goes to the temple and he leaves his family and the family come back and they tell him off. But he says, no, my work is to do the will of the Father who sent me. In John chapter 7, verse 4 and 5, another passage that talks about this relationship between Jesus and his own family. No one who wants to become a public figure, this is his brother speaking to him, does it in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. And then verse 5 says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him at this time. Family can be an interesting dynamic, and sometimes family don't get us. We don't understand. They don't understand if you've got non-Christian people or people that are outside of God's family, in your family, then sometimes it'll take a while. Eventually, Jesus' brothers do understand who he is. And we read of James, who became the leader of the church of Jerusalem. And he also wrote the book of James, half-brother of Jesus. And Jesus' other half-brother was Jude, who wrote the little book just before Revelation. Both of these were his brothers, initially skeptical, but became followers of him. They needed his salvation as much as we do. And then John chapter 19, we read of Jesus' deep love for his family and his mother. Verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother when he was hanging on the cross and his disciples whom he loved standing nearby, that was John, he said to her, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, he said, here is your mother. After the resurrection, we read that Mary is mentioned as being part of the disciples that gathered in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, with all the other disciples before Pentecost. His brothers become his followers. His mother becomes his followers. They get who he is. It's an important thing, family. Family is something that was just such a deep thing in Jesus' life. I read a story recently about in Japan. Grandparents in Japan are finding it so hard to get quality time with their own children that you can actually hire a family to come and visit you. True story. Because of the pace of life, families are just not able to get together. So Nippon Kawasaki asked if he could hire a son, a daughter and a grandson to come and spend time with him, which he did. The service isn't cheap, 3 hours, $1,100. And apparently the business is going gangbusters and they're talking about bringing it to the States. So family is something, it's a deep craving. It's something that we need to understand better, I think. So the problem people, the crowd, his own biological family, misunderstandings at time, but a deeper understanding of who he was in the end. And then finally, the disciples, as he turns to them, pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." If you read this passage and only hear Jesus gently rebuffing his biological family, then you miss the point. Jesus uses the presence of his natural family to teach us that there is another family, a much larger family in which you and I can find acceptance, the family of God. Jesus isn't repudiating his earthly family. Rather, he's emphasizing the supremacy and eternity of spiritual relationships that come through this family. It goes to another level. And the best blessing would be that if our own family love Jesus and they become also a family of God, and we're not only biological brothers and sisters, but spiritual brothers and sisters as well. Because God's plan always has been to have a family. Ephesians 2 verse 19, "Consequently, you're no longer aliens and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household." And the word household, I love that. It gives the idea of sitting around a table, of the intimacy of relationship, of having a seat at the table to talk and to share and to do life together. It's important. Ultimately, family is a spiritual matter, and Jesus' words teach us that the people he connected to deepest at the deepest level were spiritual family. And those who are following on his path. Our biological family are very important to us. However, they are foreshadowing of the spiritual family that God has got us. So here's, and I want to finish with this just very quickly. Family has DNA and traits. Some of us are born with black hair. Some of us are born with red hair. Some of us have freckles. Some of us don't. We have things that people might look at us and they can say, "I can see the similarity. I can see you're like your mum, or I can see you're like your dad." And we're talking about the spiritual family. What are some of the DNA and the traits that go with this? Verse 50 says it of Matthew chapter 12. "For whoever does the will of the Father in heaven is my brother and my sister." It's obedience. It's obedience to God. That is a trait, and that is part of our DNA, is following Jesus and being obedient to his purposes and his calling in our life. If we simplify it right down, there's two really simple commandments that he gives us. Love the Lord with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the first commandment. The second commandment is to go into all the world. I mean, these are explicit. There's no question about it. These are points of obedience where he calls us to be a part of it. He calls us to go into the crowd, to love the crowd the same as we love our own family, the same as we love our own God. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, and love your neighbour as yourself. Craig Barnes tells a story about his father who was a pastor, who brought home a 12-year-old boy called Roger. His parents were both drug addicts, Roger's parents, and he didn't have anywhere to go. So he brought him home and decided that they would look after Roger and give him somewhere to live, a home, a family. At first, it was quite difficult for Roger to adjust to the new home and the environment of love. It was free of heroin and addiction and fighting and alcohol. And every day, several times a day, Craig said he would hear his father saying, "No, no, Roger, not like that. We don't do it that way here, but this way." And on, he had to learn how to become a member of the new family. And did he make mistakes? Of course he did. Did he drop the ball? Of course he did. But bit by bit, he got there. Bit by bit, he started to exhibit the DNA, the traits, the characteristics of this new family that he was becoming a part of. He was becoming a part of Craig's family, a brother. Obedience is a DNA trait that should be exhibited in the life of all believers. Loving people, loving God, loving our world. Another DNA trait is loving one another as I have loved you. That's a high call. Jesus' love sent him to the cross. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. They have loved one another. And what it goes on to say, and by this will all men people know that you are my disciples. That's a trait, isn't it? People see us and they see our love and they go, oh, they belong to Jesus. That's part of our DNA, is loving, is caring. Loving God and loving people. Another trait or another DNA, and there's so many more, I've only picked three out, is becoming more Christ-like. 2 Corinthians chapter 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord there is freedom. And we all who have unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit. Christ-likeness. I wonder how you're going. Obedience, love, Christ-likeness. Someone said cities are places where thousands of lonely people can be lonely together. But God calls us into a community to love and to grow and to care. And why does he do that? Because he's created each one of us as individuals with purpose, with uniqueness. We are God's workmanship. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. We are God's handiwork. And we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance to do. So we've been created with a purpose and a cause as individuals. But he doesn't leave us as individuals. He puts us in a family. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners, aliens, but fellow citizens of God's people, members of a household, a support network, a group of people that is full of flavors and colors and differences and diversity that will knock the sharp edges of us, but also spur us on to greatness. It's not a community that is one-dimensional like we can be, but it's full of breadth. It's full of opportunity. It's called the church, and not the building, but its people. A place where support and purpose can be worked out. A place where gifts of the Holy Spirit can be explored and developed. A place where heart grows. A place where maturity is formed. A place where we're prepared for God's world, for his crowd at large, to change it, to be different, to be world changers. And ultimately, it's preparation for heaven. It's God's family. The church. Have a look around. This is your family in all the different shapes. But we share a God who's common to each one of us. Someone who loves us very deeply. I'll finish with this story. A preacher in the US by the name of Peter Spence tells a story about his parents fostering a child. And they were to have the child for 2 months, but they only had the child for 2 weeks. And the social services came and took the child away, and the parents and the family were just devastated that they'd lost this little life. He was only a little guy. He was a toddler. A few weeks later, they heard, though, that the foster position didn't work out. And so this little guy was at a loose end. And so Craig Spencer's mum and dad made a decision then that they would love to foster this little guy. And so they pulled out all stops. They prayed. They went to court ultimately. And the adoption came through. They were granted the adoption of this child. They were told by the social workers that this little guy had only been with them for a couple of weeks, probably wouldn't remember them as he came back into their home. But apparently when this little guy came into their home, he started singing, started humming. It was a song that they had taught him while they were with him. It was a song that he'd learnt for only 2 weeks, but he was happy. He was at peace. He'd come home. He'd found his people. God loves to put his lonely and his lost into family groups. He loves to do that because he has a bigger purpose and a bigger cause that transcends us just making it through life as people. But it goes into this whole idea of vision and mission and purpose and preparation for something much bigger. Psalm 68 verses 4 to 6 simply says this: His name is the Lord, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, and God sets the lonely in families. This is your family. Enjoy it. Let's consider ways that we can be effective to the crowd, that we support one another with problem people, that we love our families, but that we live with purpose and a heart to love others and to take this message of love into a world that is just lost and lonely and desperately needy. I'll pray for you, and the worship team can come up.